Please open your Bibles to Psalm 100. You'll find this on page 533 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 100. Give your diligent attention to the holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word of God. Psalm 100. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity, the privilege, the joy to come before you, assembled as one congregation, as one voice, to lift up our songs and hymns unto you. And we would ask that you would take this time, that you would take your word, that you would open up our hearts, and in a mighty, powerful way, implant it deep within us, that we might love you, that we might be more like you. Be with your servant. Cause him to recede into the background, that Christ crucified might be lifted up before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday nights, the 5th through 8th graders, we've been studying sin and its effects on man's chief end, on his ability to glorify God and his ability to enjoy him forever. We've asked a number of hard, tough questions about the impact of sin on our lives. But our newest question has been, what does it mean to be redeemed from sins? What is the impact of redemption from sins by Christ upon our lives, upon man's ability to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? What is it that we are saved unto? Many of them will answer, and many of you will answer, well, we are redeemed from our sins in order to glorify God. But my question is this: how does that look like? What does it look like in our lives? What is the manifestation of redemption from sins by Christ in our lives? What is the manifestation of his glory as we're freed from the bondage of sin? Another way of asking this question is, what is it that we are saved unto? What is the goal of the Christian life? And the psalmist answers that question for us in Psalm 100. The most clear and wonderful manifestation of the glory of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in our lives is the joyous corporate worship of Yahweh. That's it, right there. And we'll be looking at the joyous corporate worship of Yahweh under four headings. Firstly, the what of corporate worship, the who of corporate worship, the where of corporate worship, and the why. Firstly, then, the what of corporate worship. Look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. What is corporate worship? What is worship in a corporate context? Firstly, the psalmist tells us it is making a joyful noise. It is singing with hearts that are overflowing because of the covenantal blessings that God has bestowed upon us. It is souls that can't contain the graciousness, the love of God. And it spills out over into our emotions, into our motivations, into our thoughts, into our rejoicing in Him. But notice the scope of redemption. Notice the scope of corporate worship. It is all the earth. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, both. But we as Gentiles, those who have been estranged from God, those who wanted nothing to do with God, those who wanted nothing to do with His presence, those who were fine with their enmity against Him, those who hated His law, those who loved to break it, those who enjoyed to wallow in the mire and filth of their sin. What have we been given? We have been given the privilege of coming into His presence. We who are without the oracles of God, without the promises of God, without the law of God, without the prophets of God. We who are estranged have been brought nigh, have been brought near, have been brought into His very presence, a presence that we didn't want, but now we have. And our greatest fulfillment, our greatest satisfaction is not merely in worship in and of itself. It's in Him. As we worship, when we come in joy, when we come in gladness of heart, gladness and joy are not ends in and of themselves. We might have bubbly personalities. That's not what's being talked about here. This is a joy in the Lord. This is a gladness in Him. And this is a character, this is a part of worship. This is a characteristic of worship. And we have the privilege to come. We have the privilege to come and bless His name, to sing songs of the redemption of Christ. We have that privilege. It is a deep-rooted love, a deep-rooted thankfulness, rooted in our souls, rooted in our recreated natures, rooted in the recreated image of God in us, rooted in our likeness to Christ. No, we should be coming, meditating upon the mercies, the love, the wonderful covenant blessings of Yahweh, of the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meditation should fill our minds, should fill our souls. The idea that His face would shine upon us in goodness. The idea that His face would shine upon us in love. We come and we announce songs. Songs of the redeeming work of Christ. That's what we do. And we do it in joy. We do it in joy. But secondly, notice that worship is also service. It is active and it's not passive. Look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. It's service. We think about what worship is. And what is worship? What is it to come and to worship God? Is it merely to have these wonderful emotions, to sing to His name? No, it's also to perform the ordinances that He has commanded us, to serve Him, to minister to Him, to worship Him in the ways in which He has told us to worship. And we come in joy in this service. When we tithe, do we tithe in joy? Or do we fear the tithe? Do we wish that that money was not in the offering plate? Sometimes we do. Well, what about in the Lord's Supper? How engaged are we supposed to be in the worship of God? With our hearts, with our souls, with our bodies, with our senses. We're to be active and not passive. There's no aspect of worship that is passive. Even the benediction, even the proclamation of the good news upon us is to be received actively. It's not passive. It's not passive at all. And we come and we perform certain elements that God has ordained. We call this the regulative principle of worship. Why? Because he is jealous for his own worship. We come and we worship him in the ways in which he has told us to. We cannot come and worship him according to our own imaginations. We cannot come and worship him according to the imaginations of fallen men. No. No, he has told us very specifically what he wants done. And we come and we serve him with those things. I've been working on a definition for corporate worship, and here's my definition. Corporate worship is the church's intelligent adoration of and joyful service to the triune God on the grounds of Christ's mediatorial work empowered by the Holy Spirit, using sovereignly administered acts and words in his special presence. I think that works for the most part. There's probably a few flaws. I think it works. I've gleaned it from other men as well. No, but we are to come and serve joyfully. We come to worship the triune God of the Scriptures. And we are to come and do it in the work of Christ Jesus himself, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in his special presence. There's something different about corporate worship than private worship, than family worship. God meets with us in a special way. And we're to come with joy. We're to come serving him with gladness of heart. Well, we have looked at the what of worship, and we are now going to move on to the who of worship. And firstly, we notice that it is God. But the word here is Elohim. It's not Yahweh. It is God, the one who is robed in excellence, the one who is exalted, the one who lives and dwells on high, the one unto whom we have to ascend, but we can't ascend by ourselves, the one who is worthy of all worship and glory. But it's also the one who is almighty, who is omnipotent in his essence, the one who has all power, the one who can create by the mere moving of his will, the one who can create without any previous materials, the one who formed the world, the one who formed the world in the way in which we see it today, in its beauty, in its wonder. That's the Elohim that we come and we worship. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. He is God. He is the sustainer. He is the one who speaks and things come into existence. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and he provides for his people. But notice also that it's Yahweh. Look again at verse 3. Know that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, he is God. This is the covenant name of the Lord Jesus. This is the covenant name of God. It is his personal name. It is that which we are to be identified with. It is that name that the people of God in the Old Testament were to reflect. This name means that he is self-sufficient. We heard earlier this morning that this name was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The bush did not burn, but there was a fire. What's it pointing to? Self-sufficiency. The self-sufficiency of God. God does not need any of his creatures. His creatures need him. He has life, power, being in and of himself. Glory, love in and of himself. He doesn't need us. But Yahweh, as we saw earlier this morning as well, does not necessarily refer only to his essence. The fact that he is unchanging, the fact that he is self-sufficient, If it is not in covenantal relationship to us, how could that possibly be a good thing? No. No, the covenant self-sufficiency of God has everything to do with his relationship to us. And this is the name, this is the essence of the name that was threatened when he made the covenant with Noah. He threatened, or he promised, that if he forsook his covenant and he destroyed the world again because of the sin of man, what would he do? He would shoot himself with a bow. There is no Hebrew word for rainbow. It is a war bow, and it is pointing at him. He promised to die if he failed in his covenant. And this is the same word. This is the same idea that is given to us in the covenant he made with Abraham. He promised that if he broke his promises and his covenant, he would mutilate himself in the same way in which those animals were mutilated. He would die. The wonderful truth about this name is that he can't die. He must be faithful. And so the very name of Yahweh begets assurance. Assurance in the veracity of his promises. Assurance in the truthfulness of his promises. No, it is the name that we are identified, named after, and formed with. Look at verse 3 again. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Once again, this is the Yahweh who revealed himself as Ehye Asher Ehye, I am that I am. And as the covenant personal, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, he powerfully, as the divine shepherd of Israel, kept his word to Abraham and led a captive people to the land of promise. He did it in power. He did it in love. He did it in glory. You think of the awesome deeds and the awesome miracles that he has done that we see in the scriptures in the Exodus. Now that's the Lord that we come to know in worship. And this is the same Lord who reveals himself in the Gospels. Jesus reveals himself as Ego Eimi, I am that I am. And when does he do this? He does this as his disciples, frightened on the Sea of Galilee, see him walking on the water. And they ask, who's there? And he says, Ego Eimi, Yahweh, I am that I am. And this is the same name that is revealed to the entire legion that comes to him in the garden. They've come to arrest Jesus. This legion of battle-trained, battle-hardened men come to arrest him. And they say, we are seeking for Jesus. Where is he? And he says, Ego Eimi. And what do? They fall. They fall in reverence. They fall in fealty. They fall in worship. Why have you come? Why have you come here? What is your motivation? We have seen the what of worship, and we have seen the who of worship. And Yahweh Elohim is the only God who deserves our love, our praise, our adoration, our honor. But why do you come here? Do you come here just for that? Is it because the people are friendly? Because it's fellowship? Or do you come to joyfully give praise and honor to God? Do you come to worship him as he has commanded? Have you experienced this joy in the Lord? Or do you come in a different characteristic? Do you come in a different character with different motives? Do you come critiquing a Reformed monologue, which is very easy for us to get into? It's very easy. Is that why you're here? Because I need a good Reformed lecture. is not good enough. Is not good enough. The Puritans called the means of grace the trysting places of God with his people. The trysting places of God with his people. It's the special place, a special place where they can come and enjoy the immediate love of God. Do you come as the Shunammite woman in the Song of Solomon, who seeks to meet her husband, her beloved, in the garden? Is that why you come? Or is this boring? Or is this merely tradition? Or is this just what Reformed people do on Sundays? Why do you come? Search your hearts as to your motivation. Search your hearts as to the character that you come in. Do you come in joy? Do you come in gladness? I'm not talking about a shallow, materialistic gladness. You come in a joy in the Lord. Have you given much thought to it at all? Or have you given a lot of thought to it? Do you find you are able to meditate and be so filled with the wonder and the grace that he has given you that your soul spills over in thanksgiving and in praise? Is that your experience? Beloved, come and worship and glory and enjoy the corporate worship of God. Change your motivations. Seek out where there are certain errors. But come and serve the living and true God as he has ordered us and he has given us the privilege of doing. Well, we have looked at the what of worship and we have looked at the who of worship. And now we're going to look at the where of worship. And look at verse 4 with me. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Well, where are we? We are in the tabernacle. That's what David is referencing. We are in the tabernacle. And what would we see in the tabernacle? And we heard this morning, we would see the bronze altar. We'd see the altar of offering, of sacrifice. We would see the laver, the bronze sea, wherein they would be washed. We'd see the tabernacle curtains themselves. We'd see the table of showbread. We'd see the golden candlesticks, the altar of incense. And beloved, Jesus fulfills all of this. It was him who came as priest, lamb, and altar. It is through him that we actually have washing, that we are actually cleansed, that we can have a clean conscience, a pure conscience before God. It is through him that we come into the holy place, that we have the bread of life through faith, that we partake of the truth, of the light of the gospel. And we see his continual work of offering up incense before God. His continual work of prayer and intercession. His continual work of perfecting our good works. And what do we have more importantly than anything else? The very presence of the living and true God. Through whom? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his mediatorial work. And that's the first place where worship is. It's in him. It's in faith and belief in his life, death, and resurrection. It's in the belief that he satisfied the moral commands in the ceremonial law. That he died our death in our place. And so therefore, firstly, worship is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. It is based upon his work. We don't come in the works in the works of our own hands like Cain. We don't come in the works of our own hands like the Pharisees and the scribes did. No, we come like Abel. We come bringing blood. Not ours. His. And that is our entrance and access to the very presence of God. But there's something else that is unique to the tabernacle. We see in the tabernacle certain angelic beings. We see the cherubim floating, not floating, but on top of the Ark of the Covenant. We see seraphim woven into the very curtains of the temple. And what is this expressing? It's expressing that the host, that the church gathering together is more than just Second Presbyterian Church. We gather together not merely with our own denomination, with churches across our city and churches across our country. We gather together with the entire church of God. One huge body of believers, of worshipers, those who have been transformed, those who now have a heart and love God. But it's even better than that. Listen to Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. But now you have drawn near to Mount Zion, even the city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to a gathering, an assembling of the firstborn, ones having been enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just ones who have been made perfect. What is this gathering? We, as the church, are added to the voices of angels, to the entire host of heaven. And we, with seraphim and cherubim, can cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And we can fall down before him, and we can have satisfaction in our souls. That is the very reason why we were made, was to glorify and enjoy him and worship him. That's why we're made. And that's what is given to us once a week in the worship, in the corporate worship of God. That's what's given to us. That's our privilege, our honor, and our right. Look back at verse 2 with me quickly. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Another way of translating this is enter into his presence in exaltation. We mentioned that we were Gentiles and that we were far off, that we enjoyed our enmity and being enemies of God. And yet the Spirit condescends in worship. In his condescension, here, right now, we are lifted up to heaven, to his presence, to the presence of God. Really? Is that how you see worship? In the presence of God, here, as we're lifted up. We don't behold him with our eyes. We don't behold him through images. No, we behold him and we see him through our ears. By hearing in faith. That's what's going on here. How does all of this change your perception of worship and your approach to worship? How does it all change it? This isn't magical. This is not hocus pocus. This is spiritual and it's real. That's what worship is. It's a real condescending of the Spirit of God and our being lifted up into the very presence and throne room of the living and true God. And it's in this context, as we're standing before the throne, that we receive the word through preaching. It's in this context that we see the preacher as the one standing in the place of God himself, in his very authority. We don't look at the preacher and buy into what he's saying merely because he's saying it. No, when he speaks the word of God, we receive it as though God himself is saying it and proclaiming it to us. No, we should joyfully receive. There's nothing passive about what you're doing right now. We are to be engaged constantly, receiving this actively, Now, this is the weekly deposit, the weekly meeting place where we get to catch a glimpse of the chief end of man, where we can come and glorify and enjoy him forever. This will be the end of our lives, the worship of God. And we will do it sinlessly one day. Does it excite you? Do you yearn for that? That's the salvation that Seth was talking about earlier. The yearning for the fulfillment and the completion to come to us. We have that weekly here. We get to experience the chief end of man. Well, not only have we looked at the where of worship, but now we move on to the why of worship. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. It's only fitting then that the reason for our worship is the very perfections of God. He is good. He is love. He is faithful. But as we saw in the very name of Yahweh, it's not merely Yahweh, the self-existent one in and of himself. Because he is self-existent, because he has power in and of himself, he's faithful to us. And so when we talk about the loving kindness of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, because he is good, loving kindness and faithful in and of himself, he is good and loving kindness and faithful in his relationship to us. That's what's going on. The one begets the other. And when we look at the attributes of God, we realize that each attribute informs the other. So when we can distinguish between the love of God and the infinity of God, but we can't separate the two. And what does that mean? Because God is infinite, his love had no beginning. Because God is infinite, his love can have no end. His faithfulness can have no end. His faithfulness can have no beginning. And what does that mean? It means we have all the reason in the world to be assured that he will do as he says. Once again, it begets assurance. It begets trusting in his promises. It begets following after him, knowing that he will fulfill all the vows that he has made. When we're looking at the loving kindness of God, what are we talking about? Pastor Spears often comments on this word. It's the chesed. Yeah, I almost spit across the... Yeah. It's the chesed of God. The loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness, the mercy. And this word is used in so many different ways throughout the Old Testament. It's really hard to give you a definition of it. But here's what I do know, that goodness and faithfulness are actually subsumed into the chesed of God. So we won't be looking at each one individually. So we won't be looking at the three different attributes. We're looking at the one attribute, the loving kindness of God. And notice what he says in verse 5. His steadfast love, his chesed, endures forever. It is everlasting. It is a love that is infinite. It's a love that is faithful. It's a love that fights. It's a love that guards. It's a love that defends. It's a love that defeats all his and our enemies. Even the aspect of ourselves, the sinful nature of ourselves. That's how good his love is for us. That's how thorough it is. Even when we can be our own enemies, God defends us from ourselves. He defends us from Satan, from sin, and the authority of both. But notice also the length of time in this passage. It is forever, and it is to all generations. As those of us who have received the loving kindness of God, as those of us who have received a transformed heart, this is a generational promise. We can believe and believe that He is trustworthy to extend these promises to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren. And as we come and we trust Him, we see the fruit of His work. How many generations do we have in this very church? Probably five. Five generations. This is a very manifestation of the love of God to this congregation, to this church. And as we are able to trust in Him by the very definition of His name, we can trust in Him to translate our children out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We can trust in Him to subdue their hearts, to take them from hardness to soft. From those who call upon His, or from those who do not want to call upon His name, to those who do. Now, this is generational. And we can take it literally. And that's okay. Well, we have seen the where of worship, and we have seen the why of worship. And I have one more question for you. Do you come in the light of His loving kindness? Do you know it? Do you know what it is to worship? Have you ever experienced a joy in worship? Do you know what it's like to come to an experience of the loving kindness of God, of Yahweh, of Christ, as His atonement is applied to you through faith? Do you know what that's like? Christ has said He will never leave us or forsake us. For those of you who have been here for a while, what is your response? What is your response, but anything but a renewed invigoration to worship God as He has said, as He has commanded? It is good to us. It is good for us to come and to worship and to bow down at the feet of Jehovah. It's a privilege and a goodness to us. Do you come into this place to worship in the presence of the Majestic One? Do you come into this place to worship in the presence of the Exalted, of the living and true God? Why do you come? What are your motivations? Draw near with reverence, with awe, with joy, with exultation, and seek to do the best of your ability in worship. We are tempted to leave this place and say, how did the preacher do? But I want you to ask yourselves one question. Ask yourselves how you did. Not how you think you did. Ask yourselves how you did. And beloved, let us draw near in light of the faithfulness, in light of the joy that He calls us unto. Let us draw near in a more vibrant and more vigorous and more loving way to the worship of the living and true God. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to receive Your word. Give us eyes that will see, ears that will hear, lives that will forsake our idols and worship the living and true God rightly. Give us a love, an enjoyment, a satisfaction in You that we have not known before. Be with us. Send Your Holy Spirit to protect us. Send Your Holy Spirit to cleanse our minds through the preaching of Your word, that we might look more and more like Christ. Be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.